Oh, church, so grateful to be here and open up God's Word with you. It is always an incredible privilege. Can open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 14 as we continue our verse-by-verse study of this gospel. Mark chapter 14. Today we're going to view an iconic picture, the Last Supper, Jesus' final meal with his disciples, and find him surrounded by treachery on every side. Yet despite the circumstances, he will have the final word as he transforms the ancient Passover meal, its ceremony and its elements, its bread and wine, to memorialize his death, anticipate his return, and call his people throughout history to take a sober examination of themselves and their sin in the shadow of the cross. It's Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 22. While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it, and he gave it to them and said, "Take it. This is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood, blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you, that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." But Peter kept saying insistingly, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all were saying the same thing also. Here Jesus takes the Passover meal, an ancient ceremony for the Jewish people, and imbues it with new significance. It's all about himself. It's about his death, his sacrifice, forgiveness of sins, and reconciliation with God. It's about his resurrection and life, power and ultimate authority found in Jesus alone. It's very clear that this is a moment that transcends from the Old Testament economies to the New Testament church age and continues to today. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" It's incredibly important for the church. In fact, it's one of only two ordinances or practices in this age: baptism and the Lord's table. And it's filled, for this reason, with profound meaning. It's a grave event. It's sobering, reflective, convicting, emotional. It's a difficult consideration. The Lord uses the meal as a physical practice to cultivate a spiritual state of mind. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said there's no time he felt closer to the Lord than at the Lord's table. That's what we're trying to foster here. But as profound as the meal is, it's also incredibly simple. The bread and wine are symbols. The meal is a metaphor. And it has a very clear aim. to point to Jesus, his death, his resurrection, his return, and to point us to ourselves, to cause us to examine our sin and foster a spirit of repentance. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, continues to expound this very purpose. It says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. It's a time for us to judge ourselves. It's a time for us to examine our hearts in light of Christ's death, in his light of his resurrection, in light of his imminent return. The consideration of such realities and the participation in the meal with such a mindset should bring us spiritually closer to God. That's why it's called communion. Communion. It's a union. It's a community. It's something we share together with a joined unity in Christ Jesus, but it's ultimately anchored in Him. It's a profound but simple meal. It's theologically deep but practically accessible for the everyday person. Yet many faith traditions have taken the meal too far. And at best, they lose its original meaning, and at worst, they profane the very person the meal represents. There's a number of traditions which add to this work of Christ, but perhaps the most notable is the Roman Catholic Church and their doctrine of transubstantiation. They add to the simplicity of the meal and ultimately undermine its profundity, its true spiritual nature of the incredible event. The doctrine of transubstantiation really means change of substance. Trans is change. We're all too familiar with that word now. And substantiation is substance. The idea is that the Roman Catholic Mass, the priest, he takes the bread and the wine and he transforms it into the actual physical body of the body and blood of Jesus. And anyone who's experienced that knows it's not the body and blood in the sense of it's not that DNA. There's a belief or a teaching underneath it. The idea is this, that the accidents don't change the physical properties, but the substance or the essence underneath it changes, and in some way, it mystically becomes Christ. In this way, Christ is in the communion, or what the Roman Catholics call the Eucharist. It's an unbiblical or extra-biblical doctrine, not to mention at times terribly confusing what exactly is going on. It has numerous teachings which can be misleading. Christ is sacrificed again and again in this teaching. That's why there's a priest to offer the sacrifice. But for our study, and really what I see as the greatest problem of this and many other teachings which add to this simple meal, is that such a belief will cause you to miss the true meaning of communion. I just want you to follow this because it's really important as we come to Last Supper. The focus shifts from what the meal represents, what we should remember, and how we're supposed to respond, and the resulting spiritual communion. We remember Christ's death, his resurrection, and his coming. We consider our sins, and this draws us closer to God. It shifts from that to what's happening in the meal itself. The alleged spiritual or mystical work of God to transform the wafer and the wine. And somehow through this event, and the event in and of itself, the participant is changed. The first requires you to examine all Christ's done, consider your heart and grow in relationship with God. The other demands a mystical transformation and a reliance on the meal itself to change you. It's a dangerous way of thinking, and that's how you end up with quotes like this from the Roman Catholic Church and their faithful followers. This is Saint Faustina. She writes this: "Every morning during divine meditation, I prepare myself for the whole day's struggle. Holy Communion assures me that I will win the victory, and so it is. I fear the day when I do not receive Holy Communion. This bread of the strong gives me all the strength I need to carry on my mission and the courage to do whatever the Lord asks of me. The courage and strength that are in me are not of me, but of Him who lives in me. It is the Eucharist." It's a false assurance in the meal itself. She writes, "I fear the day when I do not receive Holy Communion." St. Maximilian Kolbe writes this: "You come to me and unite yourself intimately with me under the form of nourishment. Your blood now runs in mine. Your soul, incarnate God, compenetrates mine, giving courage and support. What miracles, what would have ever imagined such," or "who would have ever imagined such?" You see, it's a distortion of the meal and what we're ultimately supposed to consider. That's why the Roman Catholic Church, along with other traditions, call it a sacrament. They believe it infuses grace into the participant. The meal in and of itself has the power to change you. At best, it misleads you in spiritual ignorance. At worst, it creates spiritual pride. And to just try and put this in really simple terms, it's like this. And we've probably all experienced this in some time of our life, right? There's someone who loves the idea of being in a relationship more than being in a relationship with a person. They're worshiping the Eucharist and its form and what they think it gives them more than knowing who Christ is and considering the hard work of what He's done and how that should change us. That's not how we should think about the Lord's table. And that's not what we find in our text for today. Instead, we find a simple meal with profound spiritual importance that anyone can understand and participate in as long as they know Christ. This is the Last Supper, where Jesus, in the quiet before the storm, waylaid by deceit, memorializes His coming death, anticipates His return, and calls for self-examination in a meal to be repeated again and again. For us to understand this, let's look at the background in the Gospel of Mark. If you remember, they're celebrating the Passover meal. They've been preparing this for a number of days. You see this in Mark chapter 14, verse 1. Now, the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and we see it's beginning in verse 12. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, and Jesus sits down to this meal in verse 17. When it was evening, He came with the 12 as they were reclining at the table and eating. That's the meal that Jesus is participating in right now. It's the meal where He takes the bread and breaks it and drinks of the cup. But surrounding this meal, really, in the beginning and at the end, bookending it, you could say, is Jesus' betrayal and ultimate abandonment. He predicts His betrayal right in the meal in verse 18. As they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And after the meal, He says, "You're all going to abandon me." Verse 27 of Mark chapter 14, "And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered.'" It's a pretty dark setting. Everything is going to unfold in a matter of moments. Soon, Jesus is going to be betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane and go through a variety of unjust trials and then be nailed to the cross. But in the quiet of the storm, just before the climax, Jesus is going to give us all something to remember and focus our minds on what's most important. "Come what may," He's going to say, "I'm going to have the final say, and you're going to remember it again and again and again." The focal point is found at the Lord's table. So let's look at the meal itself. The meal itself, which is really the Passover meal transformed, what we now call communion or the Lord's table. And we see this in verse 22 and 23. While they were eating, he took some bread, and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. Now, this is a key transition from the church. He's taking this ancient Israelite meal, the Passover, repeated for centuries and generations, and is giving it new meaning. We see this even more clearly in Luke 22, verse 19, which is a parallel passage where he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." It's going to have significant implications for the church. But for us to understand it in all that it means today, we have to grasp its incredible history. And it's a history in general where this is a meal for the Passover, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. We read about this in Exodus chapter 12, verse 17, the first inauguration of this meal where God frees the people from Egypt. He gives them a number of plagues, the Egyptians, in order to convince them to let his people go. And it's only the last plague where he passes over the house of the Israelites and strikes down the Egyptians, killing their firstborn, where Pharaoh gets the message and sends the people out. They had to go quickly, so it was a feast of unleavened bread. They didn't have time for everything to rise. God wanted them to be ready to go. They ate it with their sandals on. It's a symbolic meal, highlighting God's redemption and man's slavery, God's power and man's dependence upon him. And it's filled with ironies. There's bitterness and joy. There's judgment and mercy. There's death and life. And it's repeated again and again and again and again for God's people, for them to realize day after day and year after year that God is in control and they're not. Now, we can also go further to understand a little bit more of the meal and exactly what's happening and how it's playing out, the specifics. And this comes right here as Jesus is taking the bread and taking the cup. Some of these specifics will come from extra-biblical resources, so you won't find these exactly in the Scripture, but in Jewish histories and in the Mishnah in particular. It's a book that relates how the Passover is to be celebrated. It was written in 200 AD and really codified the Jewish tradition in the first century, what Jesus was doing at the time. And in fact, it's still used today in the Seder meal. And this is a meal filled with meaning in what they're eating and how they're eating it. There's a number of foods. There's karpas, which is parsley dipped in salt water, which represents new life, and tears as mahor, which is bitter herbs, which represents their slavery. There's lamb, which is the Passover. There's matzah, which is the unleavened bread that's broken. There's wine that's drunk. Each has an important meaning and significance for what God has accomplished for his people and what they are called to remember. But it's not just in what is eaten, it's in how it's eaten. Now, this isn't some sort of like barbecue, you know, take it as it is. There's a way that this happens. Not a buffet, because God wants them to think through each and every step of what he has done. The Mishnah talks about this, and this is very likely the practice that Christ celebrated. I'm just going to read through some of the details of this schedule to help you really be there with Christ. After lighting candles and prayers, they would begin with the first cup. There's four cups that they drink at the Passover meal. The first cup was the cup of sanctification. At that time, they would read from Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, and the first "I will" statement, which says, "I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Then they would wash their hands and take the karpas, which is that parsley, and dip it in the salt water and eat it, and that's how they would really begin the meal. Then they'd take the unleavened bread, and which was stacked in a pile of three. They'd take out the middle piece, and they'd break it. The leader of the Seder meal would then instruct someone, or he himself, would hide this broken piece of bread somewhere in the house. It's called the afikomen, and it means "he who comes." Then they would narrate the story of Passover from Exodus chapter 12, and the youngest child would ask the four questions. After this, they drink the second cup, which was the cup of judgment, and read Exodus chapter 6, verse 6 again, "I will rescue you from your bondage." And the 10 plagues are recited, and a drop of wine is spilled for each one of the plagues, each judgment. At this time, the rest of the matzah, beside the piece that is hidden, is eaten. The mechor is eaten with the matzah, the cheroset is eaten, and then the Passover meal is served. Sometime during the Passover meal, the afikoman, which is the piece that is hidden, is instructed to be found by the children at the table. This is a long meal, and so they have a little built-in for the kids. Maybe we should do this at church too, you know? Go find pastor's handkerchief. After the kids found it, they would bring it to the leader, and he would ransom it. He'd give them a reward. He'd buy it back. He'd break it into pieces, and it would be shared at the table. After this, they drink the third cup, the cup of redemption. Exodus 6, 6, the third, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. After this, they'd sing praises from the Hallel Psalm, Psalm 113 to 18. They drink the fourth cup, the cup of praise, Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, I will take you as my people. And then the meal would be concluded. That's the Passover meal and what they're eating and how they're eating it. And we're brought into the middle of it here as Jesus breaks the afikoman and drinks the third cup. That's where many scholars put this incident. The afikoman has been found. It's been given to Jesus. The wafer that means he will come that was once lost but now found. It's ransomed. He breaks it. And he blesses it, which would be unique. They didn't normally bless it. They ate it in silence. And he'd say, "This is my body. What was lost is now found. What was given or taken is now ransomed back." Soma is the word for body. It's a living body, the instrument of human experience and suffering. And it's almost synonymous with personality. It's speaking to his whole being. He's saying, "I'm giving you all that I am in life, in service, in death. It's all for you." Mark chapter 10, verse 45, he taught this already. He said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Ransom here is lutron. It's the price of release. There's a penalty that had to be paid for our sins, but Christ has paid this penalty through his life and death, through his whole person. And he emphasizes this again with the cup, another symbol in the meal. It's a cup of redemption. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. The cup of redemption, they drink of it, and they'd read that third, "I will," from Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm." This is a beautiful picture. And this is what should be our focus when we come to the meal. It's ga'al in the Hebrew. It's to buy back. You're in the market of slavery. You're headed to hell in a handbasket, we'd say. But he went and bought you back. He purchased you with his blood. You see how this meal, which was already grave and sober, which already caused self-reflection an examination, is focused ever more on Christ and calls his people to take a true assessment of themselves. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, he says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses through his grace. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." You see the new significance of the meal. It's all about Christ's work for his people, redemption at the cross. And I think by now it's obvious, but I'm going to say it anyways. As the Passover is a metaphor, so the communion meal is a metaphor. They're physical realities illustrating a spiritual truth. It's profound, yes. It hits us to the heart, correct. But it's also simple and practical and everyday. This is a way for us to truly understand in our earthliness the heavenly realities of all that God has accomplished. That's why Christ uses metaphor again and again. He says he is the bread. He also says he's the door. He's the vine. He's the shepherd. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. It's all done to focus us on what's most important. Jesus. His whole person given for us, body and blood. And it's going to grow even more intense as we look at the next point, as we look at his promise. But before we get there, Jesus has given his whole person for his people. The meal represents us acknowledging that and giving our whole person back to him. You see why it's almost easier to kind of do something mystical or something concrete and practical? This is the whole message of the Gospel of Mark, isn't it? Deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. The one that wants to be first has to be last. The one that wants to gain his life is going to lose it. This is commemorated again and again as we celebrate the Lord's table. As he gave all for us, we give all to him. And it's anchored not on some sort of mystical or hyper-spiritual experience. It's anchored in a promise, in real meaning that can endure beyond time. And we see this in the next part of the meal. When he really expands what it means by his body and his blood, verse 24. Here we see very specific meaning, and it's two promises. And he said to them, "This is my blood, blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." You can say this is the theology behind the metaphor. This is the deeper meaning. If you're looking for a deeper meaning in the communion meal, here it is. You have to understand this. And you see this promise in the word covenant and truly. The word covenant is a promise about his crucifixion and death. In that, he makes a covenant with his people. But you see it in this word truly as well, or amen. That's what it is in the Greek. It's about his resurrection and return. And in both of these promises, we find the heart of the meal and what we should really be thinking on. Find the crucifixion in verse 24, and he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Covenant is diatheke in the Greek. It's really taking a Hebrew concept that's repeated again and again throughout the Old Testament, which is beret, which means to cut. It's a technical and legal word. It refers to a contract made between two parties. It comes from the Hebrew root bara, which is to cut or create. Now you might ask, how would a covenant be cut? Well, it's quite literal. It's a covenant of blood. It's a commitment of blood. They would cut an animal in half, and then they would walk between it. And that would say, what happens to this animal will happen to us if we break the promise. They'd also set the animals on fire, just to make the point extra clear. I guess this is what happens when you leave two guys alone long enough to make any promise, right? There's going to be fire involved. They cut it, they set it on fire. Two parties. Yet if you know anything about how God cuts a covenant, God will often cut a covenant all by his lonesome. Because he doesn't quite trust man to fulfill their obligations. So he says, don't worry, I'll take it from here. I'll make my own promise to you to ensure no matter what you do, I'll still be with you. We see this first with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. God has him prepare all the meat, cut it up. He's going to get ready to walk through it, and God says, no, it's time for you to go to sleep. I'm going to pass through it. I'm going to set it on fire. I'm going to make this commitment to you. Covenant God will cut on his own entirely for the benefit of his people. And you see the same idea here. He's making a covenant. He's making a promise, but it's all on his work. I mean, just look in verses 22 through 23. There's seven transitive verbs where Jesus is doing the work. He took some of the bread. He blessed it. He broke it. He gave it. He said, take it. He takes a cup. He gives thanks. He gives it to them. Jesus is doing the work of the covenant. And then he says here, he makes it very clear, my blood poured out will be the promise for many. That's what's going to bind us together. It's what's going to be unbroken. Luke chapter 22 calls it a new covenant. And all that language really points back to the Old Testament. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. It's important for us to understand. So just do a quick tour through the Old Testament and how blood was used to cover people. You know from Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, there's no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. But look at Exodus chapter 24, verse 8. Moses takes the blood, and to affirm the covenant with the people, he sprinkles them with the blood. The blood of the sacrifice. Moses, Exodus chapter 24, look at verse 3. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken we will do. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Right, the blood of the sacrifice is sprinkled on the people to say, we will follow, we are committed, we are part of this covenant. And see the importance of blood, how it binds us to the promise. You see, the new covenant in Jeremiah, go to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, 31. So what's this new covenant? Well, we find it in Jeremiah 31, 31. It's a promise to Israel, but the church is going to be grafted in an incredible way. And you find that in this new covenant, there's a complete change of heart. There's a real relationship with God. Jeremiah 31, 31, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them out by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. This is the new covenant. It's forgiveness of sins. It's a real relationship with God. It's not something that you manufacture through religiosity, but you have a heart. The law is within your heart. It's written on you. And you will be God's people. And it's for the many. Go to Isaiah. Isaiah 53. All this language that Christ is using is from the Old Testament. The blood being sprinkled, the new covenant being made, the sacrifice for the many. And while the sacrifice speaks in some ways to God's particular redemption, it really is talking about the fact that there will be a sacrifice that will cover people from every tribe and every tongue, all nations. Look at this in Isaiah 53, verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. See that? My servant will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Who is the many? Well, Isaiah 53 has expanded the many to all nations. Go back to Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. We're talking about Christ being sacrificed for all people. Every tribe and tongue. There's no one excluded from the extent of his salvation. Any kind of person, no matter how bad of a sinner or how good you are, can come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. You take this all together, right? The sacrifice being sprinkled, the many being covered, the new covenant, and here you find God grafting the church into his incredible plan of salvation with Israel. This is what Paul talks about in Romans 11, about the olive tree being grafted in. The cultivated olive and the wild olive becoming one. A lot of theology here. I like how Peter, he just summarizes it all in 1 Peter. He just says this, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And then he says this, things into which angels long to look. It's an amazing mystery. You want to talk about a mystery at the communion table? That God forgave you sinners. That God opened up the floodgates of salvation so men and women from every tribe and tongue and nation could come before him and be made in right relationship with God. It's something which angels long to look into. So you see the theme. The Passover is redemption. Communion is redemption. It's undeserved mercy and sacrifice for you. But it doesn't end there. It continues with the resurrection and return of Christ. And I'm going to make this point quick, but it's something we also need to consider as we come to the Lord's table. Look at verse 25. Truly, I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. At communion, we're to look at his death. But we're also to anticipate his return. He says, I'm going to drink it again, but I'm not going to drink it until I drink it new in the kingdom of God. What is he talking about here, right? When Christ is resurrected, even in the book of Acts and in the Gospels, he comes back and he eats and drinks with the disciples. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about him eating in the new kingdom, where his reign and rule is established here on earth. This is all that he's been preaching before in Mark chapter 13. But in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from the heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of the heavens. He says, I'm going to return to establish my authority here on earth, and at that time, I will take of this meal in a new kingdom. But he's not just talking about a new kingdom. He's talking about a whole new Passover. And I know I said I'd be quick, but just one detour. Go to Ezekiel. Go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel is an interesting book. Ezekiel speaks, just like many of the prophets, of imminent and coming judgment, but much of Ezekiel is written about a future temple, a future kingdom, which has just boggled theologians for millennia. What is he talking about? A temple with a different dimensions than the temple that's currently built? A sacrificial system that's different than the one that we currently practice? A Passover that's not like the Passover we used to celebrate, but a whole new Passover? That's what you find in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 45, verse 21. Here we'll find the Passover stated again, but it's not going to be like the Passover of the Egyptians. It's not going to look like the Passover that Jesus has transformed into communion. It's going to be a totally different event. New kingdom, new Passover. Look at this. Remember what they sacrificed in the Passover? It's a lamb. But look what they sacrifice here. Ezekiel 45, verse 21. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall have Passover, a feast of 7 days. Unleavened bread shall be eaten. On that day, the prince shall provide for himself and all the people of the land a bull for a sin offering. On the Passover, a bull? During the 7 days of the feast, right? This was the feast of unleavened bread. What's going to be offered? He shall provide as a burnt offering to the Lord 7 bulls and 7 rams without blemish on every day of the 7 days, and a male goat daily for a sin offering. He shall provide as a grain offering an ephah with a bull, an ephah with a ram, and a hin of oil with an ephah. In the 7th month, on the 15th day of the month, at the feast, he shall provide like this: 7 days for the sin offering, the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the oil. This is not a near normal Passover, but it's called the Passover. It's a Passover led not by the priest, but the prince. It's not a Passover that remembers a time that God passed over, but instead one that emphasizes atonement for sin. It's a celebration. It's a celebration that what Christ had accomplished on the cross was final. It looks back and rejoices in his name. It's you could say, a great hallelujah service. What we have here is a promise that he will return, but not just return. It's a promise that he'll return and fulfill his word completely. There's two promises that he presses into our minds as we consider communion. He has died. He's died for our sin. And he'll return to make everything right again. That moves us on to the last point here. The last point. You say, is what's the purpose of all this? What's the purpose of the Lord's table? What's the mission? What is God trying to accomplish? And my heart is so full here, so pray that I can get through all this and we can make it out of here by Monday. The primary purpose is that we praise his awesome and holy name. There's no God like our God. There's no God who takes all of history and weaves it into such a simple synthesis, a distillation of all truth that we can take it and remember him. There's not a God so gracious, so merciful, that knows our sin, that knows that we'll turn from him, yet says, remember me. There's not a God who says, I'm going to do this again and again and again so you can remember again and again and again, that my forgiveness can be expressed again and again and again. It should all cause us to praise his name. You say, Pastor, you're starting to lose it here. Get us back to the text. I will. Look at it. They sing it themselves. Verse 26. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The Hallel hymns, to praise him. Hallelujah. That's the idea. This is how they would conclude the Passover. And it's the real confluence of the simple and the profound. God is here for his people. His loving kindness endures to the end. But how deep are the mysteries of this love? Oh, come behold the wondrous mystery. Christ crucified on a tree. Behold the wondrous mystery that his forgiveness continues to you and me. It's something that makes you go, what did he do? Psalm 113. Psalm 114, Psalm 115, Psalm 116, Psalm 117, Psalm 118. Again and again, they sing the praise, and very likely they end with Psalm 118, and that's what we read in our scripture for today. But I just want to go look at some of those verses. Psalm 118, just consider verse 22. This is what the people sang when Christ was on the way to the temple, but the temple was silent. They should have returned this reply, but there's no praise from the temple. But here it is with his disciples, and it should be with resound with his people throughout all history. Psalm 118, verse 22, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made, so let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save. We beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, and I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." His chesed, his faithfulness to his promises, it's everlasting. That's that loving kindness. And how do we experience this loving kindness? It's in the sacrifice. It's already bound, and it's given for us, and it draws us into a relationship with God. The first purpose of communion, the Lord's table, is to praise God in all that he's done. As you remember the death of Jesus Christ, as you anticipate his return, it should drop you to your knees in reverential praise and genuine piety. And if only we could stop there, we'd just be transported to heaven right now. But like I said, this whole meal, it's the quiet before the storm. There's high waves on either side. And Judas's betrayal, and all the disciples abandoned him. And this is the second purpose. The second purpose is you need to come to this table ready to examine your heart, ready to judge yourself. And if you just want some help, how do I judge myself? How do I do that? Pretend you're someone else and then judge yourself. You'll know exactly what's wrong with you. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." The meal is called to convict us of our sin and to grow us in dependence upon God. To say, I can't do this without you. I can't continue without your forgiveness day by day by day. I can't be sustained without your warmth flourishing my weak piety. I'm lost. And I need real help. And I need you to remind me this every day. But Peter breaks all this. And he shows us the typical human response to such a great meal. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." But Peter kept insisting, saying, "Even if I die with you, I will not deny you." And they all sang the same thing. I mean, if you want proof that the communion meal is not some sort of mystical happening, it's right here. If anyone was to really get communion right, and really the meal itself was to change you, then Peter should have gave a different answer. That's what the meal is not for. Instead, the meal is to remind us that when we falter, we have to go back and remember what Christ did, how he died for us, how he will return, and how we need to be in right relationship with him. It points us back to Christ and how our only response is gratitude and submission. It's a heartbreaking scene, especially when you look at what Jesus predicts about Judas in Mark chapter 14, verse 18. Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. It is the one of the 12, the one who dips with me in the bowl. Peter can't even acknowledge that Christ has taken from the Old Testament, from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. He says, it's written in the Old Testament, and this is what's going to happen. He can't acknowledge that. In his pride, he says, no, not me, it's impossible. Anyone else it could be true of, but not me. And then all the disciples say, yes, us too. The pride is amazing right here. But there's one hopeful statement. And it's back in verse 27. I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. You say, how in the world is that hopeful? Well, on the face of it, it's not hopeful, right? The shepherd's going to be struck down, and all the sheep are going to scatter. But it's hopeful if you read it again. The shepherd will be struck down, and the sheep will be scattered. The sheep. The sheep. God's people. They're going to be unfaithful. They're going to go the wrong way. But the Lord's going to be faithful to bring them back because they're his sheep. That's the purpose of the meal. I've come as a wayward sheep. Lord, I acknowledge my sin before you, and I'm putting it off. I'm such a prideful person. You told me what was true in the word, but I responded with arrogance, and now look at where I am. But Lord, I don't want to be there anymore. I want to be a sheep. I want to be brought back in the fold. I want to be one of Christ's. I want to be this faithful remnant. That's where the hope comes from here. And that's the choice that Peter has to make, right? When Christ resurrects and he says, go tell the disciples and tell Peter, I'll be there. And then that's what Zechariah says. As it says, Zechariah 13, verse 7, it says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. He's talking about this division. The shepherds scattered. As shepherds struck, the sheep scatter. But then listen to this. It will come about, and all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Communion is a time to be tested by fire. That's the metaphor. It's a time for us to be purified, refined, judged, and examined. So, we can say, the Lord is my God. That's the Last Supper. It's a meal both profound and simple, where we remember Christ's death. We anticipate his coming, and we examine